And we're going to begin in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. And we're going to read through the end. Our focus is going to be on 12 through about verse 16, though. But just so we have a sense of context. 1 Corinthians 6, starting verse 9, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up also by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And you can be seated. All right, so last week we finished up verses 9 through 11, and we really finished on this idea of really what Andy was talking about earlier during communion, is that no matter what you've come from, whatever your background is, the blood of Jesus can wash it white as snow. Through faith in Jesus, through turning from sin, you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified, you can be fully righteous in the eyes of Christ, or in the eyes of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. So what we're going into now for really the next chapter and a half is really some very interesting territory, because basically Paul lays out for us a fairly detailed Christian understanding of sexual ethics. He addresses a whole host of issues related to sexual ethics, including Christian liberties. We're going to talk about that this morning. What are Christian liberties? He talks about prostitution. He talks about intimacy within marriage, divorce and remarriage in chapter 7. Singleness, how to treat your fiancé, and whether it's right to remarry after your spouse dies. He actually covers a lot of ground in just a chapter and a half of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. As usual, you guys know I'm going to keep this PG rated because we got kids here. We're not going to go into the details, a lot of that. But I want to encourage you parents that you need to be having conversations, age-appropriate conversations with your kids and what the Bible teaches concerning sex. You need to just own this. And I would encourage you guys to read ahead, read what we're going to be going through, and have these conversations and just say, hey, I want to follow up with what Pastor Jason said on Sunday morning and just go for it. You really need to have those conversations because, as you guys know, the unbelieving world is already pedal to the metal having these conversations with their children, with their sexual ethic. I don't know if you saw, but there's just no shame. There's just no reservation. Sesame Street just came out with the first gay couple on Sesame Street. I mean, that's kind of where we're headed. Sesame Street is aimed at the youngest of all children. They're teaching them right out of the gate, no reservation at all. The world has no moral compass when it comes to sexual ethics. I was actually talking to somebody recently, and he said, you know what? I'm just so happy that my teenage daughter hasn't gotten pregnant yet. That was the entirety of their sexual ethic. And let me be upfront. I'm glad she's not pregnant either. But that can't be the highest goal that we're going for. But in many ways, that's the highest goal of the world. Here's the irony, by the way, that the same world, unbelieving world, that has no moral compass at all, takes a look at Christian views and says that we are just out to lunch. They don't have a moral compass, but they definitely judge our moral compass for sure. And this is true in every way. Abstinence, as you know, is mocked as a form of preventing STDs and pregnancy. You know what the effective rate of abstinence is? It's 100%. But it's mocked. We see the sexual revolution going on. I just listened to an oral opinion by conservative Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito. He actually voted against the Obergefell v. Hodges decision that legalized same-sex marriage, and he called one-man, one-woman marriage old-fashioned. He voted against it. He's Catholic. But this is now, the biblical view is old-fashioned, even by those who hold to it. By the way, you have no hope in politics either. 55% of Republicans approve of same-sex marriage. This is where we're at, you guys. We're not on a political spectrum. We're on Team Jesus, and we're on Team Bible. That's where we're at. And this isn't to pick on that crowd. We can point out that divorce is rampant. Pornography websites account for a massive amount of internet traffic. Sexual immorality is everywhere. But what we need to have is a robust understanding of Christian sexual ethics, and that's what Paul is going to get into here. And you know this, but it bears repeating, that God created sex. And it's a good thing if expressed in the right situation, in a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And I think as Christians, we can get so caught up in saying, well, that's bad, and that's bad, and that's bad, and that's bad, that we forget that actually it's a good thing that God created. And we need to have that side of it too. We have to be balanced as we cover sexual ethics. So that's a really long intro about what we're going to be covering in the coming weeks. Why does Paul talk about this now? Why is he transitioning here? Well, remember in verses 9 through 11, he put forward what was called a vice list. It's actually a list of 10 sins. And actually, interestingly, 4 of the 10 had to do with some kind of sexual immorality. He lists sexual immorality, adultery, and in the Greek he uses 2 words actually for the active and the passive partners in a homosexual relationship. So 4 of the 10, 40% of the list, have to do with sexual immorality. And he gets done with that list, and it's almost like he can hear the objections coming. Like he knows as soon as he's done with that list, if that's who you were, but you've been washed and justified and sanctified, they're going to go, but Paul. And originally, the biggest argument they have is, but we have liberty. And that's why they say in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. He is anticipating that's going to be their first argument out of the gate. They don't need to worry about sexual immorality because, hey, all things are lawful. And we can do whatever we want. Now, originally, if you remember back a couple weeks, he gave this list actually as a reason that Christians should not sue one another over small financial matters. You remember that? That was actually the reason for this list. You were pagans. Now you're in Christ. Don't go back to the pagans to solve your small financial disputes. That doesn't make any sense. But he is brilliant in his transitions. Paul has some amazing transitions, and he uses that opportunity to also address some issues that are going on in the Corinthian church. It seems as though in the Corinthian church, there was all kinds of error in their understanding of what Christian sexual ethics were. You remember back in chapter 5, we've got the guy sleeping with his stepmom, and the whole church is applauding them. That's kind of crazy. Here in chapter 6, we've got apparently people in their liberty going to prostitutes. We're going to see at the first part of chapter 7 that you've also got people in the Corinthian church, men and women, who are married together who are like, well, we actually can't have sexual relations with one another. This is all going on in the same church. This wide variety of misunderstandings of Christian sexual ethics. Here, the issue actually does seem to be prostitution. Look at verse 16. Paul says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm like, how is it possible that Christians are going to prostitutes? Like, that seems so far out there. How is that possible? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It turns out that Christians who have been washed and sanctified and justified in Jesus are still filthy sinners. We are standing before God as righteous, but internally we still struggle with sin. And internally we are still deceptive. And internally we still try to justify all the sin that we commit. And so here's what I want to do. I want to unpack this section a little differently than normal. Rather than going strictly verse by verse, I want to do this more in a logical order as we tackle some of these things. The reason I want to do that is because actually in this section, Paul gets all fancy with rhetorical devices. If you read a commentary on 1 Corinthians, they go on for pages about this, the rhetorical prowess of what he's trying to get across here. That's lost on us English speakers, which is why this section feels a little awkward sometimes. And so I'm just going to kind of go through this in a logical fashion. And what I'm going to do is I titled my sermon, Just the Facts on Christian Sexual Ethics. So I think this morning I have four facts, and we'll finish chapter 6 up next week. So here's the first fact that we need to understand. Within all areas of Christian ethics, sexual ethics included, there are areas of Christian liberty. There are areas of Christian liberty in every area of Christian ethics. So take a look at verse 12. That's what he's getting to here. So most of you have some sort of quotation mark beginning verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That would be what the Corinthians were saying, to which Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. And they would say again, quote unquote, all things are lawful for me, to which Paul would respond, but I will not be dominated by anything. So here's what's going on. Paul had mentioned four types of sexual immorality. And part of what he was doing, and I think he knew it, was he was kind of poking at the Corinthians a little bit. Like, I know this is going on with you guys. I know this is happening in the church. And he knows what their response is going to be. And you remember, like a month ago, we talked about how the Corinthians had slogans that they liked to toss around. And one of the slogans was back in chapter 4, verse 6, where they said, do not go beyond what is written. You remember that slogan? Don't add to the Bible, don't take away to the Bible, just do the Bible. And they just kind of summarized that as do not go beyond what is written. Well, it seems like there's another slogan that they really liked that really allowed them to do probably more than they should have. And the other slogan is, all things are lawful for me. I'm free in Christ. I'm not under the old covenant anymore. All things are lawful for me. We're not under the Mosaic law. In fact, look over a couple of chapters to chapter 10, verse 23. Paul mentions this again. We'll come back in a little while to kind of unpack this. But chapter 10, verse 23. Again, he quotes their little slogan, all things are lawful, but Paul says not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but Paul would reply, but not all things build up. And so he's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols, and again, he anticipates their response. Now, why would they use this objection? Why would they come out of the gate? Usually when you're making an argument against somebody, you come out with your strongest argument, right? You're trying to seal the deal right off the bat. And so this is likely their strongest argument. So why do they use this objection? Well, because as followers of Jesus, we're no longer under the old covenant law. We're not under the law of Moses any longer. Here they're referencing that. They're saying, hey, we're not under the law of Moses. We've got freedom. We can do whatever we want. And while that is true that we're not under the old covenant law anymore, that doesn't mean that we get to just do whatever we want to do. Because we're not under the law of Moses, but what law are we under? We're under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says that we're under the law of Christ. And what they are claiming is that they have Christian liberty, and since they have Christian liberty, they can just go do whatever. Paul said, no, time out. We'll talk about Christian liberty first, and then we'll talk about whether or not you can or cannot do that. Before we get to the simple commands, what is Christian liberty? When we say that, what are we talking about? So you need to understand that in the Bible, there are certain things that God commands, and there are certain things that God forbids, and there's a whole bunch of things in the middle that God just does not talk about. He doesn't talk about what color your car should be. Is it white or blue or red or black? Which is more godly? It's not in the Bible. You can try and make something up, but it's not in the Bible. So there's all these things that God just does not talk about. If you want the technical vocabulary word, it's adiaphora. Adiaphora, which basically just means indifferent. That's all it means. These are things that good, faithful Christians can agree on or disagree on, and nobody's in sin, and nobody's more holy, that sort of thing. So let me give you some ideas about what these adiphoria are. So smoking is an issue of liberty. The church, after I was saved, that I was in, viewed smoking as a sin. I mean, it's bad for you. It causes cancer, that sort of thing. But actually, nowhere in the Bible is there a verse that says putting leaves in your mouth and setting them on fire will send you to hell. Just not in there. Not in there anywhere. Well, but it's bad for you. Well, so is butter and donuts. Are we just like eliminating those from our life too? So do I think anybody should smoke? No, I don't think it's good. But is it sinful? No, I can't point to a scriptural passage that tells me that it is in fact sinful. Here's a list of liberty issues that I just clicked and found online. Can women wear makeup or jewelry? What about tattoos or piercings? Is dancing okay? When I was in Bible college, I actually had to sign a paper that said I would not dance. Is dancing intrinsically sinful? Well, no, but what kind of dancing are you doing? And so instead of trying to regulate what kind of dancing we were doing, they just said, no, no dancing at all. What about watching movies or television? Should you watch movies? Should you watch television? What kind of movies? What kind of television? There's going to be disagreements even in our congregation about who watches what and should we as Christians. What's good? What Bible version do you use? What type of car you use? This is kind of funny. So before we bought our minivan like 4 years ago, we were looking on Craigslist, and I saw this limousine for sale. And I thought, that's perfect. Like, it's at, like, put the kids in the back, big TV, they got a fridge, they got snacks. Like, just put them all back there, and I got that window I can roll up. And we'll just hit big trunk space. Like, it was amazing. And it was actually a guy from camp who I posted it on Facebook, and there was a guy from camp like, oh yeah, nobody would judge a pastor showing up to church in a limousine. And I thought, yeah, maybe we don't get the limousine. Maybe we move on from there. Is driving a limousine sin? No, it's not sin. Does it build up? Eh, I don't know about that either. So these are things that fall under the umbrella of liberties, where we can disagree with things. And here's the rub on liberties. Usually people have very strong opinions on liberties. Maybe you chafed a little bit when I said smoking's not a sin. I challenge you to find it in the Bible. You will not find it in the Bible. We don't go beyond what is written. I wouldn't smoke. I would encourage people to get off smoking. But I can't. Somebody who wants to enjoy a cigar or an occasional cigarette, I just can't find it in the Bible where that is in fact sin. And we have to be very careful that we hold just to what the Bible says. So these are liberties. Now, more to the point here in 1 Corinthians 6, even within the Christian marriage covenant concerning sexual ethics, there are liberties that people have. Some people will do some things and some people will not do other things. So when I do premarital counseling with people, usually I do about 6 weeks of premarital counseling, and the last is on the Bible's understanding of sex. And that's usually the time where people either ask a million questions or they ask no questions. They don't want to talk about it. Usually if they're asking the million questions, the questions they want to know about are liberties. What can we do? What do we not do? What does the Bible say? We're not getting into all that this morning. But just know that there are some areas of liberty that people are fine with and others are not. And because there are areas of liberty and because we are not under the law, the Corinthians were actually using this, saying, actually, our liberty extends to whoever we want to have sex with. And that was their argument, that our liberties trump everything else. What's the answer to that? Not a chance. Not a chance. So fact number one is that there are liberties in our understanding of sexual ethics. Fact number two, there are biblical principles that guide those liberties. They kind of tap the brakes or give us guardrails or whatever you want to say. So the liberties are not wide open. The liberties, actually, there are some guardrails. And he gives us two guardrails right here in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but, here's principle number one, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but, principle two, but I will not be dominated by anything. So he's having this back and forth conversation. He's making up this mini dialogue to help them understand how would he approach this biblical understanding of Christian liberties. And here we see it talking about sexual ethics. So here's the argument that they're making. All things are lawful. We're not under the law. Principle number one. Principle number one is, but is it helpful? But is it helpful? When we're talking about Christian liberties, is the thing that you're doing helpful? You can smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. Is that helpful? It's probably not helpful. It's probably just not. You can watch a ton of movies and a ton of TV, but is that helpful? Are you watching ones that grow your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you wasting time? There's a period like 5 years ago, 5-6 years ago. I don't know why, but there were like a bunch of teenagers who came to me and they wanted to get tattoos. And they're like, is it okay for me to get a tattoo? And the reason they come to me is because they're not sure biblically whether it's sinful or not. There's something in their conscience that is causing them to ask this question. And what they really want is they want Pastor Man to sign off. They want Pastor Man to say, yep, it's okay for me to go get a tattoo. That sort of thing. I don't have a problem with tattoos per se. But here's the spiel that I would give them. I would say technically it's not a sin. In the Old Covenant, you'll find verses in the Old Testament where it talks about getting tattoos are sinful. But it's usually linked to idolatry. That's usually what it's linked to. We don't have that link in the New Covenant. And so I don't think tattoos are inherently sinful, but usually what I ask them is it helpful? Is this good? And you know what the answer is, like 100% of the time? Of course it is. Of course it is, Pastor Jason, it's helpful. And they go get it. I'm getting a Bible verse. Like, okay, like that's cool. And it is. It's in their liberty to do so. Would I get a tattoo? No, probably not. Would I encourage them to get a tattoo? No, probably not. But is it sinful? Is it intrinsically sinful? I can't find that in the Bible. I just can't. So we have to ask just simply, is it helpful? Is it helpful? Second principle, are you dominated by this liberty? That's the second question. All things are lawful for me, verse 12, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Maybe you're dominated by working out. Nothing wrong with working out or sports, but does it have a dominating force in your life where you can't get beyond it? You can't function without it. Are you dominated by smoking? And that's actually the biggest objection that I would probably have is because nicotine is addictive and it's a self-dominator. Are you dominated by it? Are you dominated by video games? Are you dominated by binge-watching television shows? None of these things are inherently sinful in and of themselves, but they suggest a lack of self-control. And if you have the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is what? It's self-control. So if you're dominated by something, you're not dominated by the Spirit, and it's a liberty that's out of control. And you have to be honest with yourself. Look back over to chapter 10 again. Here Paul mentions another principle in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. We've already seen that. All things are lawful, verse 23, but not all things build up. So here's the third principle of liberties. Does it build up? Does it edify? The NIV says, is it constructive? I'm going to go give a shout out to the NASB, which I think says it best, not all things edify. That's the issue. Does it build you up in Christ? And more to the point, does it build others up around you in Christ? Or is it a stumbling block to them? That's the issue. Is it a distraction from worship? Look at verse 24. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of who? His neighbor. His neighbor. These are the two greatest commandments, right? Love God and love neighbor. So is my Christian liberty building up my neighbor? Maybe you like a cold margarita on a hot Friday evening. You want to sip that on the back patio. But your buddy's coming over, and your buddy was radically saved out of drunkenness, and he just can't put up with any sort of alcohol. What do? You drink your margarita on Saturday. You don't cause your buddy to stumble. But I got someone else coming over on Saturday, and they're in the same situation. You know what Paul would tell us to do? Then I will never drink alcohol again. I will give up that liberty all day long for the rest of my life. I give up meat, I give up alcohol, I give up every liberty I can claim so that my brother, my sister in the faith might be built up. Usually when the Bible talks about liberties, it talks about giving them up for the good of other people. We can do them, we don't have to do them. And we want to use them just to build others up. Turn over to Romans 14 for just a minute, just a book to the left. Just a few pages to the left, really. Here Paul is talking about liberties as it pertains to eating unclean meat like pork and shellfish and owls. There's actually verses in the Old Covenant that you can't eat owl, you can't eat eagle. You just can't. When Jewish people came to faith in Jesus, especially in the early church, there was this stumbling block. All their life, they hadn't eaten unclean food. But now in Christ, all things are made clean. And it's like, but they've been trained. They know, I don't eat this stuff. Remember when Peter saw that vision of the animals coming down on the sheet in Acts 10? And he's like, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And Jesus says, don't you call unclean what I've made clean. But this was a hard transition for Peter. Jesus gave him that vision three times to solidify it in his mind. Here in Romans 14, we have this very issue. Same with food, same with alcohol. Romans 14, starting in verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Verse 20, do not, that's a command, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Indeed, everything is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat, or to drink wine, or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, which means the belief that you have that everything is clean, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So, don't put any stumbling block in anybody's way. If you've got somebody from an Orthodox Jewish background and they're having trouble with pork, then don't eat ribs. You give that up. We don't want anybody to stumble. If you've got somebody who's got a problem with alcohol or a problem with violent movies or whatever, Don't bring that into the relationship. You don't need to. Give those up for them, that they might be built up in the faith. We give up these liberties. The fourth principle for liberties is, can you do it in faith? Whatever it is that you are wanting to do that the Bible doesn't say one way or another, can you do it in faith? Or do you feel guilty when you do it? Look actually here at verse 23. This is the last principle. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Can you drink a beer in faith? Or do you feel guilty by drinking a beer? Can you smoke a cigar in faith? Or do you feel guilty? Can you watch that movie in faith? Or do you feel guilty? If there's guilt, that's indicative of the fact that your conscience is scarred from it. And you should put it off. Now, there may come a day where you go, you know what, I think I can do that in faith, and that's fine. But if there's that guilt and you can't do it in faith, the Bible says don't do it, because that is sin to you. It's no longer a liberty that you can take if you feel guilty doing it. So those are the principles that guard our Christian liberty. Is it helpful? Are you dominated? Does it edify other people? And can you do it in faith? So let's head back over to 1 Corinthians 6 and kind of start putting these things together. So we had fact one, which is there are Christian liberties. Fact two, which is there are principles that guide our Christian liberties. And sadly, we have fact three, which is Christians will often do whatever they can to justify their sin. Christians will often do whatever they can to justify their sin. I'll read this passage in just a moment, but I just want to point out that Paul believes that these Corinthians are saved, that they're Christians. Remember, he called them washed, sanctified, and justified in verse 11. So he's talking to believers that are struggling with this sin, and he's bringing these principles to bear. So look at verses 11 through 16. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Here is another claim. "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." To which Paul responds, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." Verse 16, "Or do you not know that he who is joined with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." What Paul is doing here is he's calling them out on their attempts to justify their sin, because that's really what they're doing. They know that what they are doing is sinful. Now, this is kind of interesting. In verse 13, there's this weird thing where it says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." What's that all about? Aren't we talking about sexual immorality? Now we're talking about food? That's kind of an odd sort of transition there. But what the Corinthians are trying to do is actually they're trying to lump all of the appetites a person might have together. So if I'm hungry, what do? I eat. If I've got an itch, what do? I scratch. If I have a sexual desire, what do? I go down to the temple and I find a prostitute. They're just trying to lump them all together. See, God has given us these appetites and we can just go do whatever we want. That's why they're quoting the food thing. Sexual desire is just another appetite, Paul. So we can do whatever. God gave us these appetites and it's fine. And by the way, different translations stop and start the quote at different places in verse 13, where food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In the ESV, that's where the second quote stops. I think it actually continues on, and God will destroy both one and the other. I think their argument is, we've got this food, we've got these appetites, we can do whatever, and you know what? We're all going to die anyway. It don't matter what we do with our bodies. I think that's actually their argument, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But their whole philosophy of life is just that it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You know what? We're going to die. We're going to become dust. It gets destroyed. It's like saying, well, you only live once. That's usually not wisdom talking when people say, well, you only live once. You know, go big or die trying. Yeah. They were minimizing the importance of the body in the Christian life. Did you know that your body is important to God? You have been bought with a price. It's not just your soul that God owns. It's your body that God owns as well. And they knew better. Did you notice how many times he asked them, or do you not know? Or do you not know? Or do you not know? You know what he expects? He expects that they know this. This is not brand new information to them. He's taught them this before. They're just making excuses. That's why he says, or do you not know? I think it's three or four times in this section. He had taught them these things, and their cute little slogans were just an excuse to justify sin. And let's just be honest, we do this too, don't we? We come up with reasons, we come up with excuses, these logical little arguments we make in our mind to sin. When we know what we're doing is sin, we know what we're doing is wrong, and we want to justify it, Listen, those who are in Christ, we have to be honest with what we're doing. We have to be honest. We can justify anything. The question is it in accord with what God wants for us? That's the issue. Is it in accordance with God's commandments? Here, they were trying to make this connection. See, the body is meant for food. They're making an argument. It's a weak sauce argument. But they're trying to make an argument. and he demolishes it. Fact number four. Every molecule of your body and soul belong to God. Every molecule of your body and soul belong to God. All of it. Everything is God's. And what comes next is basically a barrage of biblical truth. We're going to touch on just a little bit, and then we're going to finish that up next week. But stay with me here. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality. Verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Paul says, the Corinthians, I think, continue saying, and God will destroy both one and the other. And Paul responds by saying, no, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for who? For the Lord. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Your body, every function of your body, is designed by God. Even sex. I remember talking to a new believer one time. We were actually doing premarital counseling. And I was like, do you understand that, like, inside the marriage covenant, sex is an act of worship? And he was like, shut up. It is. You guys, it is. Why? God commands us to delight in the wife of our youth. God commands us to be fruitful and multiply. That requires sexual intimacy. Last I checked, when we are obedient to the Lord, it's an act of worship. The Bible never flinches at a man and a woman who are in the married covenant having sex. It's a beautiful and good and God-honoring thing. That's what we see. And God has designed the body for that, not outside of that. We don't get to just throw up our hands when a sexual temptation rolls by and go, yeah, we're just going to be dust anyway. It doesn't matter what we do. No, God has designed us for a purpose, even that very intimate union. And by the way, like that argument, well, we're just going to be dust anyway, that doesn't even fly. Can you imagine being a mom and your 16-year-old comes to you and go, hey, Mom, can I borrow the car? And you go, well, hey, honey, yeah, that's fine, but just be safe. Mom, it doesn't matter. The car's going to be rust anyway one day. Like, we're just going to go do whatever. You're not driving until you're 30. You are never touching my car. That might be true one day we're dust, but it ain't happening now. Right? We're going to honor the car. Well, in the same way, our body is God's. We honor God's body. Verse 14, God is going to raise our body. This is how much God cares about what we do with our bodies. He's going to raise our body. I think when I was first a believer, I didn't quite understand the whole concept of future resurrection. I just thought when you died, you went to heaven and it was this floaty place forever. And I didn't really understand that one day God will raise our bodies and unite our soul back to our body, and we will be in our body. But that's what's going to happen. Verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The Corinthians had a problem with understanding resurrection. We'll get into that in chapter 15. But put simply, our bodies won't just turn into dust in the grave and then be gone forever. No, God will actually put those molecules somehow back together and bring them up. Our bodies will be glorified. They will be in power. They will no longer be subject to weakness. But let me tell you, get comfortable looking at your mug for a while, because you're going to have it for all eternity in one form or another. I'm hoping I'll have a little more hair. Just hoping. But I'm not banking on it. And so he says, what you do with your bodies in this life somehow affects the future, right? When we look in Revelation, what do we see on Jesus' hands and feet? We see holes. He's glorified, yet he has holes. The things that happen to the body in this life seem to still have an effect into eternity. We're washed, justified, sanctified, we're glorified, but there is a connection there. I don't know all of it. We're not given all of it, but there is a connection. The last truth here is that your body is a member of Christ. Verses 15 and 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. So we see this truth all over the New Testament that Christians, when you come to faith in Jesus, when you follow Jesus as your Lord, you become one of the body of Christ. And that's obviously metaphorical, and he's playing on that a little bit. But he's saying, look, if you're part of the body of Christ, can you imagine Jesus going down to the pagan temple and hooking up with temple prostitutes? No. but your body is part of his body. Why would you do that? Jesus wouldn't connect himself to prostitutes. Why would you do that? And he says, never, at the end of verse 15. Never. Actually, the word in the Greek is the strongest possible phrase there is in the negation. It's me genoita. God forbid, never ever would this happen. Jesus would never go to a prostitute. And Paul's point is, well, then why would you? If you're part of the body of Christ, Jesus wouldn't connect himself. Why would you? Now, I want to pause here, but just hear me out for like 38 more seconds, okay? There's a reason that Paul touches on this, and that's because sexual immorality is always a temptation in the church. It's always there. It's always there because we've all sinned in this way previous to salvation, and we struggle to one extent or another with these realities even now. The truth that Paul made clear in verse 11 is still the same truth. If you are in Christ, you have been washed from these sins. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. And what Paul wants us to do is go and live our life as though that is true. Live our lives in purity for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. May we have a well-rounded understanding of what you want for us in this life, that our lives would be pure and they would be pleasing to you, especially in this area of sexual ethics. May we be wise, and may you give us forgiveness, Lord, when we fail, that you might get the glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.